Well, I'm not a huge fan of the Olympics, but we always watch some of it, and I did catch snippets of the recent Winter Games on television. One point I noticed they're having the downhill ski competition, and I noticed, you know, that's where the skiers basically point their skis downhill and just go straight down a steep mountain. And I noticed they were skiing at speeds of 80 miles an hour. Does that seem like a good idea to you, you know? 80 miles an hour on a couple of little sticks going down a hill? That's crazy. What could go wrong? I began thinking about, you know, people do some amazing things. And then I noticed some of the other extreme things that some of the athletes do in the Olympics. I noticed this competitions where the both snowboarders and skiers are flying down the mountain, jumping off ramps and doing some of the craziest twists and flips and turns. And, you know, it occurred to me, you don't just wake up one day and decide to do that and go out and nail it the first time. There has to be a lot of practice to be able to accomplish some of those kinds of tricks, and that practice is going to involve a lot of failure. You're going to miss, and those misses are going to involve a lot of bumps and bruises and probably a few broken bones along the way. So there are some wild and crazy people, and of course it culminated with wild and crazy, hair on fire, adrenaline junkie curlers sliding their rock. No, maybe not that. Never mind that part. Caused me to wonder when I was watching this, why do people do things like this that are, they're just dangerous. They're inherently dangerous. Why do people engage in extreme sports where they can risk death or injury? You know, surfing 60-foot waves. That's crazy. And you know, maybe there's something missing in me. I've never understood quite the lure of, I'm going to do something that's just inherently nuts that could kill me. Now, although I did try an extreme sport here last fall. I attempted one Saturday to watch 5 college football games in a row. Yeah. That's extreme, right? And that's a sport thing. Yeah, well, I must confess I failed because Lori threatened to have me declared legally dead if I did that. So the typical answer we would have to why do people engage in extreme sports is, well, because those people are crazy, they're adrenaline junkies. But there's a research that has been done that reveals that while the thrill, the adrenaline rush is part of it for those people, it's not necessarily the biggest factor. There's a guy named Eric Byrne, Eric Brimer, who's a researcher in England who has been studying and interviewing extreme athletes. And his research has revealed some interesting things. He has a book called Phenomenology in the Extreme Sports Experience. And then he says these people claim they like to do these sports because they, quote, feel closer to nature, more self-aware and at peace and even transcendent. When they do them, they feel at peace doing these crazy things. They feel this sense of transcendence, that life is so rich because of it. He says, amazingly, much of their satisfaction actually comes from accomplishing something very difficult, that in fact, most of them are quite meticulous in their preparation and their practice. They have the image of just, you know, crazy, wild, nuts people, but they actually are very careful about what they do and how they prepare for it. So this idea I want you to think about, of having that peace. In fact, one of the things he said is that a lot of them have difficulty describing the feeling they have when they're involved in extreme sport, but it has a feeling to them of coming home. And I thought, you know what? All of us have that sense, that desire to have a sense of peace, a sense of transcendence, a sense of coming home. But most of us would probably say, I would like to get that without all the danger and the risk. So here's an interesting thing. I want to point you today to what we'll call for the moment an extreme sport that can in fact bring that peace, that transcendence, that sense of coming home without all of the craziness. It's not really a sport at all. Responding to a challenge given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. So let's look at Matthew chapter 10 Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's also called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or into any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel, and as you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person, stay at their house until you leave. So you enter their home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils, be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents, have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student's not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. Is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. The head of the house has been called Beelzebul. How much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven, but whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Okay, I think we can stop there. I think we've got the idea here. So here's the thing that happened, the things that happened in this passage. First of all, Jesus named his starting lineup. I remember cut day when I was trying to make the baseball team when I was in high school, varsity team, the day that the coach would post a list of those, the names of those who had made the team. And I was shocked when I saw my name on the list. I made the team. The only problem with that was that was about the last time I made the list. When the coach posted starting lineups, my name was never on it. I end up being the Moonlight Graham of the East Bakersfield Blades. You know, never played. Well, this passage is kind of like cut day. You know, Jesus has a lot of people following. He's going to name his starting lineup. And so there are going to be a lot who don't make the team, at least that starting lineup. The ones who do, most of them are pretty familiar to us. Peter, you know, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, we know doubting Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, of course we know Judas. Some aren't familiar, Philip, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Simon the Zealot. But these guys, Jesus granted the authority to do what he'd been doing, healing people, you know, casting out demons. And it's remarkable to me that the notorious Judas was given that power. Which tells you it's probably not a very good idea to measure the spiritual quality or maturity of a person by their ability to do apparently amazing things. It's interesting that this group included Matthew, who was a tax collector, hated by everyone because he was a traitor to his own people. He cooperated with the Romans. The people hated the Romans. The Romans were an occupying force. So you got Matthew, who's working with the Romans and ripping off his own people. Meanwhile, you also have in there Simon the Zealot. Zealots were Jews who did more than chafe at the Roman occupation. They did everything they could to end it, including violence. They considered themselves freedom fighters. The Romans considered them terrorists. So Jesus had in here, in this group, a Roman collaborator and a Jewish freedom fighter that hated the Romans. There must have been some interesting discussions, I would think, that went on there. So Jesus chooses these guys, and he sends them out on a short-term mission. He sent them out in pairs. I'm thinking probably Matthew and Simon weren't one of the pairs. But it's important for us to realize this was a short-term deal. Jesus says, you don't need to take any gold with you or silver with you. Don't take a bag with you because you're not going to be gone for very long. This is a short trip. So keep that in mind. And so what happens is that Jesus gives them an orientation. You know, if you're going to send people out on a mission, you don't just say, well, go and do something. You tell them what they're out there to do, and you tell them how to do it and where to go. And so Jesus does that. He gives them an orientation here, a briefing, if you will. Says, you don't need to bring a lot of stuff with you. You're not going to be gone for very long. Just stay in homes that will receive you. There are a lot of people who try to draw applications for our lives from those instructions, and that's a mistake. This was a one-time event. And so for us to say, oh, well, we should do what they did on that short-term mission trip would be kind of like saying, hey, you know, the prophet Elisha, when Naaman came to him, told him, oh, you got leprosy, go dip yourself in the Jordan River and you'll be healed. So what that would suggest is that every time we get sick, we ought to go dip ourselves in the Jordan River, right? No, it was a one-time thing, and so was this. So don't read these instructions and go, oh, well, this was for this group of men, special group being sent out on one short-term mission. However, in addition to an orientation, Jesus also gave some prophecy. And that starts beginning in verse 16. The tone of what Jesus is saying changes. He shifts to talking not just about what's going to happen on this short-term mission, but he starts talking about what's going to happen in the long-term future of the church and the leaders of the church. He says things like, you're going to be hauled before kings and governors and put on trial. Well, that wasn't going to happen on that short-term mission trip. This is what's going to happen in the future for these guys as they carried out the long-term mission. And we know something has changed when you notice in verses 5 and 6, he says, don't go to the Gentiles, just go to the lost sheep of Israel. But then in verse 18, he says, on my account will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. So in these first few verses, here's this short-term mission trip. Don't go to the Gentiles, just go to the Jews. But then in the long term, then you're going to be going to the Gentiles, and life is going to get tough. You're going to get dragged into courts. You're going to be tried. You're going to be mistreated. In fact, he says, you know, the people have opposed me and hated me. Well, you better be ready for the fact that if you're going to represent me, they're going to oppose and hate you too, and they're going to mistreat you just like they mistreat me. Now, some people get a little, have some heartburn from verse 23, where Jesus says, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And if you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, he must have been wrong because he's sending them out on this mission and he's saying, I'm going to come back before you're done. And well, that didn't work. Well, that's because he's talking about the long-term future of the church. Saying you're not going to finish this mission of going throughout the world, throughout Israel, and throughout everywhere else, proclaiming the gospel until I come back. So understand, as you carry out this mission, it's going to be hard. You're going to have some tough things happen to you. But he gave also, in addition to that prophecy, Jesus gave some reasons for them to be bold, to go ahead and carry out this mission. You know, I might have had some second thoughts when Jesus starts talking about the stuff that's going to happen to them. You're going to get hauled into courts. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be hated. Really? Is that what we're signing up for, huh? You know, last year, Lori and I co-signed a mortgage for Michael and Carissa so that they could qualify for a loan and buy a house. And recently, we did the same for Toby and Anna. And the intent in both cases is that we're not going to pay for those mortgages. You know, that this is, they're going to pay for them. We're just, you know, helping them qualify. But there comes a moment where, you know, Lori and I have to sign those documents because and the view of the lenders, we have some responsibility for that whole thing. And, you know, you get those papers and you look at the numbers on them. That's a whole lot of money. And you sort of have this, moment of, do I really want to commit to this? And yeah, okay, you know, sign it. I think that they probably had a moment where they kind of went, am I really going to sign on the bottom line here and take this deal? Sort of, you know, okay, I'm really committing to something that's going to be pretty scary here. Reminds me of a little bit, you know, when I remember when we bought new carpet for our house, you know, and we first found some carpet we really liked. Oh, how much is that? They told us, okay, that one's out. That's too much, you know. What about for this price? And they show you, you know, the bottom line carpet, which is kind of like, well, that's one step above dirt, but that's about it, you know. Isn't there something in between, you know, if we found something in between? Well, I imagine some of them were probably thinking, okay, if we go all the way here, we're going to get this. That's kind of expensive, Lord. I don't want the, you know, way down at the dirt level. Isn't there something in between, you know, without all of the court cases and the dragging? And No? Okay. But Jesus says, look, I know this is scary, but it's going to be worth it. What will be worth it to subject yourself to hatred and opposition and persecution and possibly even death? Well, Jesus tells us, first in verses 24 through 33, he says, you're going to be like me. Wouldn't that be a cool thing to be like Jesus? Hey, you know, they're going to hate me, but you'll be like me. Don't you want to be like Jesus? Of course I do. But also, you know, there's some things are going to come with that. And I don't know if you noticed, that's always been the case for those who truly follow Jesus. There's going to be some opposition. I was sickened when I saw some of the horrible things that one minor celebrity said after Billy Graham died. Did you see this? Lauren Duca, who is a writer for that noteworthy and scholarly journal Teen Vogue, commenting on Graham's death, said of him, have fun in hell. You got to be kidding me. You know what Billy Graham probably would have said? Cool. I'm following in Jesus' footsteps. They're treating me the way they treated him. But there's a second reason for signing up for such arduous duty, and that is that Jesus talks about how the Father cares about us. He says, you know, not a sparrow doesn't even fall to the ground without the Father knowing about it. And he cares way more about you than about sparrows. So yes, you're going to face some difficult things, but don't be afraid because the Father will be caring about you the whole time. And then he says one of the most important reasons that you want to stand up for Jesus, even if it's costly, is it's going to lead to eternal life. You're going to be rewarded for it. Eternal life means more. I'm going to talk about this in a minute. More than just living forever. It has to do with the quality of life that you're going to get as a result of following Jesus, even when it's costly. So one last thing Jesus does in this passage is he calls for commitment. Verse 34 sounds a little surprising. He says, don't suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. what now? What happened to that, you know, peace on earth, you know, when Jesus was born and to the, you know, the prophecy, he's going to be the Prince of Peace. And I thought you did come to bring peace. What is he talking about here? This is one of those things where we have to interpret what Jesus is saying in its context, understand what his message is. You know, we live in a culture today where because it's hypersensitive and media saturated, people go ballistic if someone says something that even sounds like it might be in the same time zone as something that they consider to be politically incorrect, without ever saying, what is the person actually trying to say in its context? Let's understand them. And we need to be careful of not doing that with Jesus' words. We read those words, we say, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Who wants that? Well, time out. What does he mean? He's saying, you know, he goes on and he tells us, there are some things that are going to happen that if you follow me, it's even going to divide your families. There are going to be parents against children and siblings against each other, because there are going to be people in your families who won't believe in me and won't agree with what you're doing and will oppose you. Jesus is saying, I've come to tell the truth and to call people to follow me, and people are going to hate it, and it may be in your own family, and you're going to face some conflict and some division. That's what he's saying. I had a friend who is Jewish, and he became convinced that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Well, he put his faith in Jesus, but you know, at first he didn't want to tell any of his family members because he knew it wouldn't go over well. But eventually they began to realize there's something going on here, and finally he fessed up and he said, well, I've become a follower of Jesus. I believe he's our Messiah. His family argued with him. They got angry at him, and it got to the place where they said, we are going to have no more to do with you. And he was faced with a choice. I can have my family or I can have Jesus, but I can't have both. Which am I going to take? He chose Jesus. This is what Jesus is talking about right here. So Jesus says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Yeah, you know what? You guys, some of you will have parents who will oppose you because you're standing for me. Are you going to love me or are you going to love them more? So Jesus summed up his point in verses 38 and 39. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What he's saying is, I'm calling you to an ultimate commitment. You know, when he says here, take up your cross. Well, okay, you know, we use that commonly today in our culture. We say, oh yeah, we all have our crosses to bear. You hear that expression a lot, right? And what does that mean? I have my cross to bear. Well, that means I have some difficult thing that I have to deal with in my life. You know, maybe it's a hard person that I have to deal with on an ongoing basis, some situation that's difficult to deal with, painful circumstance. You know, Lori has a cross to bear. She's married to me. Is that what it meant when Jesus said it? No, it is not. In fact, it's not even close. What did they think about when they say, oh, you have to take up a cross? You took up a cross in Jesus' day, you were going to die. That's what it meant. And you were going to die in the most excruciating way you could possibly imagine. You weren't talking about dealing with something that's hard. You meant, I am committing myself to something. I don't care how painful it is. I don't care that it means the end of my plans and my dreams and my interests and my very life. I choose this, and I purposely let go of all of those things. I let them all go. They all die. And I do one thing, and that is follow Jesus and live for his will, for his glory, for his plan, not mine. I'm no longer about my happiness and my dreams. That's all dead. That's what it means to take up the cross. Now, that's a pretty stern challenge, isn't it? But we need to notice what Jesus says. Whoever finds their life will lose it. In other words, when you find your life, you're going and you're pursuing your selfish interests, and I'm trying to find the things that I think will give me life and gain those. And he says, if you try that method of pursuing life, what is going to happen is you're going to lose it all. You don't get life by trying to get for me. All you do is get death. That's what Jesus is saying. When I try to find life, when I try to serve my interests, when I try to get stuff for me, when I'm focused on myself, I get death. Yeah, I may not physically drop dead at that moment, but what I get is the opposite of what I'm looking for. But Jesus says, whoever loses their life for my sake, whoever takes up the cross, says, I'm giving up all of that stuff. It's all being nailed to the cross. It's all dying right there, and I'm here to serve Jesus. The person who does that finds life, gets the life that we all long for. Here's what we need to understand. Trying to find life by focusing on ourselves will produce death, and it will produce death always. Always. Every little moment that we are serving ourselves, we are on the path to death. Our souls are dying. We're experiencing less life. We only begin to experience life when we give all of that up and say, I'm here to serve Jesus. That is the commitment that Jesus is challenging us to make. That's the extreme sport that leads to the peace and the transcendence, the coming home, the life that we long for. In Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. I took up my cross. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Life about me, it's over. It's done. Now it's about Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul wrote that Christ died for all, that those who no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Don't live for ourselves anymore. Live for Christ. I recently saw the movie 13 Hours on television. And you probably know the story. This was the story of what happened in Benghazi back in 2012. An American special diplomatic compound in Benghazi was attacked by a large number of Islamic militants. And it happened that the American ambassador was at that compound when the attack occurred. And there was a grand total of 2 security people there at the embassy when it happened. Just 2. And there was this large force of Islamics attacking. Supposedly, that compound was being protected by Libyan forces. But as soon as the attack occurred, they all disappeared. They ran away. So the compound was overrun. They immediately began sending out pleas for help. There was a secret CIA base. No one was supposed to know about this base, but it existed. It was less than a mile from that compound. And at that base, there was a security team of 6 private security contractors, all former Special Forces veterans that were there. When they heard the calls, Tyrone Woods, who commanded that security team, wanted to go immediately to the aid of the ambassador and the security at the diplomatic compound. But if they did so, it would reveal the presence of that CIA base, and so they were not supposed to go. But as the calls kept coming in and became more and more frantic when the compound was set on fire, Woods finally said, "That's it. I'm going." And there's a scene in the movie when he's all kitted up. He and his men, they're all kitted up. He's there. He faces the other 5 guys, and he says to them, "None of you has to go. This is not their job. They are not being ordered to go. In fact, they're being told not to go. And he tells them, none of you has to go. He's telling that because they were facing overwhelming forces and there was a very good chance that they wouldn't all return if they went. Not one of them balked. They all went. They spent the whole night fighting off attack after attack. And two of them did not survive, one of them being Tyrone Woods. Those men faced a situation where they said, this could possibly be a death or life situation. And I understand that. And I'm going. Jesus says to his followers, this is kind of a death or life situation. But it's, you put your life physically at risk in order to actually experience life. Or you can say, I'm not going to accept that challenge. I'm going to save myself physically, but what I'm going to do is actually lose my life. That's the choice before us. So when we think about this passage, how do we respond to it? How do we apply it to our life? Well, first thing is obvious, answer the call. We don't have the same kind of mission exactly that those guys did, but Christ has given us the same challenge. In Romans 12:1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is what Christ is calling us to do. Sacrifice. Give yourself up. Take up the cross. In Romans 6:13, we read, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Notice that last phrase. Offer every part of yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. You've probably noticed, if you've been here, not this morning, but before, that we typically use electronic drums as part of our band on Sunday morning. Vince couldn't be here this morning, a drummer. Electronic drums have a real upside. That is that, you know, just physical drums, when you play them, they're really loud. And so in a smallish room like this, they kind of overwhelm everything. So electronic drums gives you the opportunity to control the sound. But they have a potential downside. And that is that electronics sometimes fail. And sometimes when the electronics in an electronic drum set fail, the drums will start to fire when nobody's telling them to fire. You know, so the drum will be sitting there, somebody will be talking, all of a sudden the drum will go boom! And, you know, or the clang, you know, a cymbal will king, and the drummer's, you know, everybody's looking and going, what are you doing? And he's going, I didn't do anything, you know. So here's the thing, those electronic drums are an instrument, and they're only valuable when their only goal and their only thing they do is put themselves totally at the command of the drummer. When they start saying, I think I'd like to fire, boom! On their own, it's a bad thing. Paul says, here's what God wants from you. See yourself as the instrument that God is playing, and your only role in life is to do what God tells you to do, is to sing when he tells you to sing, to make the sound when he tells you to make the sound. That's what it means to take up the cross and follow Jesus. The driving and deciding factor in how we use our time, our money, is not how we want to use it, but how Jesus wants us to use it. The determining factor in how we relate to people is not how we can get what we want from them, but how Jesus wants us to treat them. Our words, our tone of voice, our facial expressions should all be about what Jesus wants. You know, years ago I had a colleague who, for reasons I never understood, suddenly had been a friend actually for quite a while, and he turned on me and suddenly went on a campaign to undermine me and ultimately to get me removed from my job. And, you know, that was a very hurtful thing. It was confusing. I didn't understand it. And it ended up, over time, made life very difficult for me. It made me look bad in the eyes of some people and put me in a situation where I had to go through all kinds of histrionics to try to just respond to some of his maneuvering and accusations. You know what? How do you respond to something like that? That is one cute kid. So I had to think about this. What does it mean to take up your cross in this situation? Well, here's the thing. If Rick takes up his cross, that means for me to die. If Rick Myatt is dead, is he going to be offended if a supposed friend betrays him? Is he going to be concerned with what people think of him? Is he going to be angry and upset with someone? Is he going to fight back and try to make it his goal to defend himself and defeat that guy? No, Rick isn't going to do any of those things because he's dead. One of the things about dead people is they just lie there and chill. You know, they don't get upset about stuff. You know, they don't fight back. They're just dead. If I'm dead, if I took up my cross and Rick Myatt died up there, then the only thing that matters in the situation is that Jesus Christ be obeyed and honored. That's it. But what if people think ill of me? Who cares? You're dead. Doesn't matter. You know, this taking up the cross thing would be revolutionary in marriages, wouldn't it? If husbands and wives actually did this and said, what is my role in this relationship? It is to bring Jesus and his grace and his love to my spouse, and that's it. That's the goal. That's the role that I have. Yeah, but what about me? Well, I'm dead, so it doesn't really matter. This is what the call is for us. But here's the thing. You know, that's really hard. Here's what we need to know. Know that answering the call will be worth the price that we pay. You know, everything in life has a price tag. Whatever you do, you're going to pay for it one way or another. You pay for it in time or effort, loss of other opportunities, money, whatever. You know, even if you decide I'm going to sleep on the weekend, in a sense, you pay for that because you're not going to get that time back to do something else with it. You're using that time. You can't ever use it for anything else. So when it comes to buying something, what are the determining factors? Well, we ask, is this a good deal? Is this something I really want? Is this worth trading my resources for? Am I getting a sufficient return for the price that I'm paying for it? So for me, you know, this, when it comes to things like buying clothes, you know what? Some guys hate shopping for clothes. I don't like it. I'm not as bad as some guys. But one of the reasons I don't like it is it always creates an existential crisis for me. You know, it comes down to this. Do I really want to buy this? I don't know. You know, a couple of nights ago, Lori and I were in a store and we briefly looked at some shoes and the crisis started. You know, will these fit my feet? Will I like them when I get home? I get buyer's remorse. And, I started feeling the crisis. I said, you know what? I don't even want to look at them. But ultimately, it's always going to come down to, is this something that's going to fit? Am I going to like it? Is it worth what I'm paying? So here's the thing. Jesus has given us this stern challenge to give up our lives to follow him. Is it worth it? Is this worth giving up your resources, which in this case means your entire life, all your selfish desires and dreams, giving all of that up? Is that going to be worth it? Here's the thing. If you accept that challenge, you'll start becoming like Jesus, the best person who has ever lived. Wouldn't it be cool to be like Jesus? That would be great, wouldn't it? Here's another thing. If you accept this challenge, you can rest easy because God will be caring for you every moment of your life. Do you think the Father really loves you? Is he actually going to care for you the way a father would care for his child? If he does, then you don't have anything to worry about. You don't have to worry about taking care of yourself. He's going to do it. You know, years ago, Laura and I were scheduled to fly home on a red-eye flight one night, and the flight was delayed. During the delay, Laura and I went over to a restaurant that was right next to our gate at the terminal there, and Lori got some coffee and I got some juice, and we were talking to our server, and we told her, yeah, our flight's delayed. And I told her, I was already at this point, I was pretty sure it was going to get canceled. I said, I'm thinking we're not going anywhere tonight, we're going to get canceled. And she said, oh yeah, last week, that very same flight, same thing happened, they got canceled, all the people had to spend the night in the airport. I went, oh great, that's just what. So when we were done, we got back into the terminal area. I started looking around saying, if I have to spend the night here, where do I want to lie down and sleep, And in airports, they have those seats, they always have those metal arms, and so you can't stretch out. So I went hunting, and I found that terminal area, a couple of benches that were just padded that you could lie, stretch out on, and I claimed them, Put our stuff out, and I've got, okay, all the rest of those suckers, they're going to find out pretty soon. We're going to have a place to lie down, and it's not going to be the floor, so we can sleep, And pretty soon, I was starting to get really confirmed when the airline personnel started passing out blankets. I thought, yeah, Lori is lucky to be married to me, huh, because I'm taking care of this. We're going to be good tonight, And then, as I was being so proud, the airline announced, we're going to cancel the flight. And I thought, yes, I knew it. I'm ready for this. And then they said, we're going to put you all up in hotels tonight. Well, all my effort to get us a place is like wasted. And then I started worrying about the hotel thing. Well, how are we supposed to get to a hotel? We don't have a car. And what hotel? And where are we going to, how are we going to get checked in? And then they introduced this woman that came on, make an announcement. She has a business. Her business is she's the airline concierge. And she said, I'm arranging buses to take you to the hotels. We've booked rooms for all of you. And all we had to do was obey the instructions of the airline concierge. Go get on the bus. We went and got on the bus. The bus took us to the hotel. We walked to the front desk. They said, here's your room number. Here's your key. Here's some toiletries, toothbrush, toothpaste. Have a good night, Yeah, that's great, except it's now 2:30 in the morning, but whatever. Here's the thing. All of my stressing, all of my fretting, all of my worrying was for nothing. All I needed to do was trust the airline concierge, and they provided what we needed. You get the point? We go around, we're stressing about everything. It's got to be, I got to fix, I got to take care of. Let all of it go. Put it on the cross, died to all of that, and trust the Father, because he's going to take care of you. He's sort of the creation concierge, He's got it all under control. So you take that radical step, follow Jesus, what you're going to find is life. John 15:11, after instructing his men to obey his disciples, his commands, Jesus said, I've told you this, all of these commands I've given you, I've told you them so that my joy might be in you and your joy would be complete. Where in life is there anything that offers you complete joy that will never be taken away? I had a friend who was a professional golfer. At one point, he reached the highest peaks in his career. He won the U.S. Open. And another friend was, we were talking about it, and this other friend told me, what that means for him is he's set for life. Just by winning that tournament, that one tournament, he's set for life. And it was a joyful high point for him. But here's the thing. It didn't give him eternal life. And it didn't solve give him joy in all of the trials that came later in his life that did come. It didn't give him peace with God or with other people. There's nothing in life that can give that. And here's the problem. If we don't have those things, if we don't have joy that can exist even in the midst of trials, if we don't have eternal life, if we don't have a connection with God and peace with God, we're never going to experience life as it ought to be and as we long for. That's the life that we want. And that only comes when we give ourselves up, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. So here's the thing we need to understand. To the degree that we hold back our lives and our hearts, that we serve our selfish interests rather than follow Jesus with all of our heart, to that degree, we also lose life and joy and peace. To the degree that we're willing to give it all up to Jesus, that's where we begin to experience life. So, one last thing in this chapter that we didn't go over this morning, but I'll mention, is it also tells us in the process of that, we become a blessing to other people. Not only do we experience life, but we bring it to others. So this is the deal of a lifetime. Here's an extreme sport. Jesus says, most extreme sport of all time, take up the cross and follow me without reservation, no matter what it takes. When we do that, we experience life. So let's find life by losing it and following Jesus with everything that is within us. Let's pray. Father, what a challenge before us. Sounds kind of scary to us to give up self. Lord, we have a hard time with that idea. But Lord, we thank you that there's a promise that comes with that challenge. The promise that life eternal is ours if we will just obey you, if we will just take up the challenge. So help us, Lord, to do exactly what Jesus tells us to do, to take up the cross, to give up self, to lose our lives for you, Lord, so that we can find life. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.